Well, good morning again. I have not gone away. I was sitting on the bench, which is my normal place of seating, and I received a call from my nephew that says, "We have a problem in that our scheduled speaker, Sewell Hall, is not going to be able to make it. Could you come?" So I said, "Well, I will be the substitute, but I'm sure that you'd much rather have Sewell, and I'm sorry that events worked out to where Sewell could not come, but I'm glad I was on the bench." The Bible has a lot of amazing stories. Now, do not be misled by the word story, because all the word story means is a narrative. And the Bible's a narrative. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. And within those parameters, there are lots of interesting stories. Some of them are almost unbelievable. And I'm using the term unbelievable in a colloquial way. I'm not suggesting that the stories are not credible, but they do seem incredible. You can read in Genesis chapter 3 about a talking snake. I've never seen one of those things. And yet there is a serpent that strikes up a conversation with our mother, Eve, and he begins to ply her with a number of misleading questions. A talking snake. You believe that story? Well, you don't have to go very much further until you can find an amazing sight. There is a bush that's on fire, and yet it's not burned up. In Exodus chapter 3, it is Moses who sees this phenomenon, and he says, "What is going on here? I don't understand. That thing's on fire, but it just keeps burning." You believe that story? Well, I read about a man by the name of Naaman who had a very, very serious disease. It's leprosy. Now, I've seen some lepers before. There are a number of lepers in India. There used to be a number of lepers in America and the Philippines. But in the Old Testament, leprosy was a very dreadful disease. And this man Naaman, who is a Syrian, has leprosy. There is no cure for leprosy. He couldn't go to the chemist and say, "Could you please give me a pill so that I can get rid of this leprosy?" But this little Jewish girl says, "I wish my master knew about this prophet down in Israel. He could cure him." And Naaman makes his way down to Elisha. Elisha just doesn't make a big deal out of it. In fact, it sort of disappoints Naaman that he got angry, because he said, "I thought he would come out and lay his hands up, do some kind of hocus pocus, and I would be okay." But all he did was say, "Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cured." He did, and he was. You believe that story? Listen, this is only a thumbnail sketch of some interesting, almost incredible stories that you can read in the Bible. Please don't think the Bible is some boring book that was written by a bunch of boring old men and has no relevance to us today. The Bible, even from a literary standpoint, is such a masterpiece. But there is no story, I think, that is more amazing than the story of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you, if I had to give a title to my lesson this morning, it would be "The Baby Who Waited to Be Born." Have you ever heard of any such thing as that? That's impossible. Babies don't decide to be born. This baby did. Well, our story actually begins at the beginning. And I say that sort of, I'm going to modify that in just a moment. But Moses is going to begin writing, and the first words that he wrote were these: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, obviously, there was something before that creation. Otherwise, how would God create anything if God did not exist before the creation? So there are things that are quite normal in eternity that we know nothing about. The only thing is that Moses gives us, this is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But our story actually begins before there was a beginning. Now that seems incredible, doesn't it? How can you have a story that starts before there's a start? Well, because the Bible tells us about that. In fact, the Bible is going to give us some information, and there are oftentimes I wish that we had more information, but we have very limited information about the events and the persons that inhabited whatever there was before the beginning of time. But there are suggestions. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now that little preposition before is very important, because what a preposition does, it positions the events that it's going to describe. Something was there before the creation. And it's interesting that Peter says he was foreknown. Well, he obviously is a person. It's not a thing. We don't talk about he as a stalk of corn, as an it, but a he is a person. And it's quite obvious that Peter is talking about Jesus Christ, that before the heavens were created, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, something is taking place. And that God foreknew what was going to take place afterwards. In John 17:24, when Jesus is praying to the Father just hours before his death, he's going to make these statements: so that they may see the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the worlds, before anything was ever made. We know that there are at least two persons here. There is God, and there is the Son. And Jesus said, before you ever created anything, you loved me. And the glory which I had with you, oh, I want these men to see that. Now, these are suggestions that are hardly more than just suggestions. But they're so vivid, because they tell you something that Moses never tells you about. He tells you that there was activity before there was ever a world, before there was ever a universe, before there was ever a star, a moon, or a planet. That God was making plans. Now, why would he be making plans? Well, it's quite obvious as the story unfolds that the reason God is making plans is because he knew that when he created this person in his own image, the trouble was soon coming. And that trouble required a remedy. And so these writers indicate that before God created the heavens and the earth, he had reached a decision about some events that were going to take place after the creation. And it involved his own son. It involved a member of what we would call the Godhead. The Godhead is sort of like our government. Our government is composed of three branches, co-equal branches. Well, the Godhead, I think, is also in that same vein: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Much of that remains a mystery to me. I cannot explain all of that. And really and truly, the Bible does not say, I'm going to write a treatise on this and tell you exactly what this means. But there are suggestions throughout the narrative that will tell you that there are three individuals. And I'm using individuals not to indicate a human being. But there are three persons. And these three persons have an eternal existence. And one of those persons had decided something about another of those persons. Something was going to happen. What? Well, as Moses begins to unfold the story, we would call it history now, he's going to say something that's very cryptic in Genesis 3 and verse 15 when God has confronted the man, the woman, and the serpent about the events that took place earlier in that chapter. And now there are going to be some penalties for the sin which the woman and the man had committed. And to the serpent he says this. He says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What in the world does that mean? Well, if you're just reading that, you're thinking about, well, here's the snake, and somebody's stomping on that snake's head. That is a mortal wound, but who in the world is he talking about? We have no idea. But if you keep reading, you'll see a little bit more that Moses will tell you. In the same book, in chapter 5 and verse 24, we meet a man in the lineage of Noah whose name is Enoch. And Enoch is one of these strange men. We know him only by name and by his progeny. But there is a very, very strange statement in connection with Enoch in chapter 5 and verse 24. "And he was not." Where did he go? Did he just disappear? Poof, in a puff of smoke? He was here one day and gone the next. He didn't die. God took him. Where? Well, again, Moses has not given us any information. "Oh, I know he went to heaven." Well, as far as we know, there is no such place. Now, it is suggested, perhaps, but it's not specifically stated. So there's something strange going on here. That the snake is told that somebody's going to stomp on your head, and then this man Enoch was a righteous man, and all of a sudden he's not there anymore. He's gone. In chapter 28, God is going to address some words to Jacob, whose name will later be changed to Israel. And to Jacob, he's going to say, "And in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, this is a repeated promise. It was given, first of all, to Abram, and then it was given to Isaac, and now it is repeated to Jacob. There's some kind of a thread that's being woven here, but what is it? Where does it go? Is it simply making a supernation out of these people? No, because all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How? Have no idea. I don't know. Many centuries later, probably the Shakespeare of the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, says in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and this book, by the way, serves as the foundation for so much of what I prefer to call the real musicians of the world. Handel's Messiah is based upon the book of Isaiah. "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. And he should be called Mighty Father, he should be called Mighty Prince, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." What does that mean? I don't think even Isaiah knew what that meant. Because Peter says that these Old Testament prophets, they searched diligently trying to find out when and where the things they wrote about were referring to, and they didn't find out. Even angels desire to look into these things. But now we have it in print, and you can read it, and Isaiah wrote it. Something or someone is coming, someone very, very important, and it sounds to me like it's going to be somebody that's almost a superhuman. This is the Superman of the Old Testament. He is coming, the Everlasting Father. And then, at the close of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, in two places, in chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, is this the one? Is this the one that's coming? Well, somebody's coming. It's kind of interesting that in the last chapter, he is going to say in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, lest I smite the earth with a curse." And that's how the Old Testament ends. The last word in the Old Testament is curse, at least in your Old Testament. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it is not, because the Hebrew Bible ends with Chronicles, not with Malachi. Is that the reason why the Hebrew Bible ends with a different book? Because the idea of a curse. Well, if you think about all of the information, there's so much more in the Old Testament that describes the coming of this one, whomever it is, who is going to smite or stomp on the serpent's head, that there's information that just seems to be piled up one upon another. And then all of a sudden, God stops talking. No more. And if I understand the chronology correctly, Malachi's book is somewhere in the 5th century, probably the late 5th century B.C. And you sort of expect God to give, you know, the closer the time gets to whenever this person is coming, that he said, "I've got some more information for you." But he has none. And the centuries go by. You know, God has raised up prophets almost consecutively, particularly after the divided kingdom. But now no more. Nobody's talking. God decides that I've given all the information I'm going to give, and you're just going to have to do the best you can with it. And so one century goes by, two, then three. And then, after 400 plus years, God speaks to a Hebrew priest that has no children. Of all the people to select, I don't know why he chose this particular one, but he does. And he selected a man by the name of Zechariah. His wife is Elizabeth. This man is not just a Levite, he's a priest. And he kind of looks like to me he kind of married up, because Elizabeth is in the lineage of Aaron. And all of a sudden one day, he gets a message. God has broken his silence. And here's what the message is. Your wife is going to give you an heir. You are going to have a son. Now, can you believe that? Instead of going maybe through the role of a prophet, God speaks to this man who is serving in the temple, and he says, "You are going to have a son." And he says, "I don't believe this." "Well, okay. Then you can't talk. You cannot say a word until that baby's born. And by the way, that baby's name is going to be called John. And until that baby is born, you cannot speak." Now, can you imagine when Zacharias came out of the temple? Normally, he would give a benediction to the people. They're waiting for him to come out, and he can't say a word to them. I don't know how he motioned, but the people understood he must have seen a vision. Something's happened in there. And sure enough, Elizabeth gets pregnant. 6 months later, God speaks again. And it just so happens he speaks to a kinsman of Elizabeth, whose name is Maria, or Mary. And he tells Mary that you are going to have a child. And you're going to give him the name of Jesus. Now imagine this. She's probably a teenage girl. She is not married, but she's engaged, what we would call engaged. But it's more than an engagement. It's just as strong as marriage, but they don't live together. And this angel says to her, "You are going to have a baby." And she said, I can't have a baby. I'm a virgin. I have never known a man. Oh, don't worry. The Holy Spirit is going to overcome you, overpower you, and you're going to give birth to a child. And you're going to call that child's name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, did Mary believe that? Just suppose that the angel came and told you that. Would you have believed it? Well, Mary did. But her first response was, it can't be. It's impossible. Because I don't have a husband. I'm a virgin. Well, the angel says, don't worry. We'll take care of that. And they do. And Mary becomes pregnant. Very obviously she's pregnant. And this poses a very embarrassing problem for her betrothed, Joseph. Now, Joseph is a righteous man, but he knows he is not the father of that baby. Now, suppose you're Joseph, and one of your ladies is Mary, and Joseph says, Mary, you're pregnant, aren't you? Yes. How did you get pregnant? Through the Holy Spirit. Well, now, what do you suppose Joseph thought about that? And suppose your neighbors recognize that Mary's pregnant. Joseph and Mary are not married yet. And so how is it possible that, you've got this crazy story about some kind of a divine conception? Well, you can see the unbelievability of such a thing. Now, just think for a moment. How is it that the divine being who has been from eternity with the Father is now somehow going to become a little baby? I don't know. That is a mystery. It is a deep mystery. And the scripture really offers us no clue, as far as I know. You know, every child that's ever been born in this world has come about as a result of a mother and a father. But not this baby. This baby has a mother, but has no earthly father. Well, you can see how that when this story is repeated, there are going to be people scratching their heads and saying, how in the world, how can you believe something like it is physically impossible? You know, we live in a scientific age, and if this were circulated today, everybody would be saying, no, that's not possible. Well, it evidently is, because Mary is definitely pregnant, and so God speaks to Joseph. God speaks for the third time now, and he says, Joseph, now you're thinking about putting Mary away, and you're thinking about doing it privately because you don't want to embarrass her, but don't do that, because this is no ordinary baby. This baby, Mary has conceived this baby by the Holy Spirit. So you take her as your wife. He does. It's quite possible that Joseph is one of the underrated characters within this narrative, because we hardly give a thought to Joseph except that he's the legal father of Jesus. He doesn't play a real important part in the life of Jesus except that Joseph, being a woodworker, carpenter, that he's obviously going to teach his son a trade. But Joseph is on the periphery. But Joseph is also a man of great faith. Because it would take a man of great faith to believe the message that had been conveyed to him, that the woman that you're going to marry is with child. But it is divinely conceived. Well, Joseph does not proceed with the divorce. He is not going to put his beloved away. And about 9 months later, this baby is born. But it is not what you expect it to be. You would expect that one that is called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, you would expect that this child would be born in royal circumstances, maybe in a palace someplace. At least in some place where births are normally relatively sanitary. No, it doesn't work out that way. Because instead of being born in a palace, this baby is born in a stable. I suspect that the birth of Jesus has been so romanticized, especially around Christmas time, when you think, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And we think about the baby Jesus, maybe with a halo around his head, lying in this manger with white clothes and nice, fresh, clean straw. And I doubt that it took place that way. Of all of the places to be born, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born in an unsanitary place. In the wrong place, by the way. He was not born in the royal city. He was born in a village, Bethlehem. There's one good thing about Bethlehem, and that is it was the birthplace of David, the king. But this baby decides to be born now. Why now? Well, because in God's good pleasure, he chose that time. And in the good pleasure of Jesus, he chose to volunteer to be born as a baby. I do not understand that. That is, I do not understand the process by which this was done. But this looks like just a plain old ordinary baby. And the mother is very conscious of the welfare of this baby. She wraps him in what's called swaddling clothes, which is not just a pin-on diaper. It evidently is the type of cloth or clothing that's wrapped around the child to make sure that his legs develop properly. So Mary has a great concern about the birth of this baby. And the Son of God was born in such abject circumstances. Will he survive? Just imagine a baby being born in a place like that today. Germs are everywhere. Will this baby survive? Well, this baby's troubles are just beginning. Because at the particular time that he was born, his birth attracted the attention of men which are called magi. We call them the wise men. They're from the east, up toward where the old Babylonian Assyrian Empire used to be. And these wise men have been following a star. We probably would call them astrologers today or astronomers. And they're following this star, and for reasons that are unexplained, they stop in Jerusalem to ask directions, you know, where is this baby? But in asking directions, they use the wrong term. They ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Oh, you do not ask that question of the present king. The present king is a paranoid man by the name of Herod. And Herod is of the type of person that if there is any threat to his regal authority, he is going to extinguish that threat. So they stop in Bethlehem to ask directions, Matthew 2, verse 1. And it just so happens that there are some fairly smart people there who do know the answer to the question, Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2, he is going to be, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah. That's where the Prince of Peace is going to come from. And so they take off for searching for the king of the Jews. But of course the Jews already have a king. And we call this man Herod the Great. And this man Herod claims that, well, when you find this baby, this king, you let me know because I would like to come and worship this child. I don't know if he said that with a straight face or not, but he was lying through his teeth. He had no intention of worshiping that child. He is going to eliminate that child. And so these magi, they come and they find the baby. And this baby is in a house and they bring gifts to him. But they get a message. God speaks for the fourth time. Do not go back home through Jerusalem. You go back home a different way. And they do. And whenever Herod finds out that he has been mocked by these men, he's angry. You do not make King Herod angry. He has the power and the ability to exterminate just about anybody he wishes. In fact, he's been very good at exterminating even parts of his own family. But now he determines that all those babies in Bethlehem are going to have to die. Well, now then, Joseph receives another message. Joseph, leave. Flee, in fact. Flee to Egypt. Now, that's on paper, that looks pretty straightforward. Flee to Egypt. Well, Egypt is about 150 miles away. He can't hop on a train, can't take a flight. How is Joseph going to get to Egypt? Well, he either walks or he rides. But there's a further complication. He has a nursing mother and a baby. How is he going to flee to Egypt? Well, we're not told how. We're not told the motive, how he got there. We just know that he left. And it's a good thing he did. Because whenever he left and fled to Egypt, Herod had all of the boy babies from 2 years old and under in Bethlehem put to death. Did he get him? No. No, this baby was able to escape. And so in Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and this baby are going to live maybe for about 2 years. And then mercifully Herod dies. I say mercifully Herod dies. There was a saying, and we cannot see it in English, but in Greek it's very, very obvious, that people would say about Herod, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. It's a play on words. Herod was an evil, wicked man. And this baby has escaped his clutches. But unfortunately, when Herod dies, he has a son by the name of Archelaus. And Archelaus is going to take Herod's place. So rather than going back to Bethlehem, Joseph is going to take his wife and his little baby. And they're going to go live in a very insignificant little village called Nazareth. He should be called a Nazarene. Has no religious significance, by the way. Just say, it says, if you are from Birmingham, you're a Birminghamian, I guess. Well, Jesus was going to be a Nazarene because that's where he will live. And here is where this child is going to grow up into manhood. Well, this is the beginning of the story, but what a strange and almost unbelievable story. Just imagine all of the circumstances that have to be just exactly right for this baby to even survive. But survive he does. Well, the Lord willing, we're going to take up with the next section of this story, which is going to talk about his early life. But we're going to do that this afternoon at 4 o'clock. We hope you can come back. Jesus' birth was the most important birth ever, regardless of whom it may be. The birth of this baby is going to change the world. It's going to change the world not only physically but spiritually. Especially spiritually. This is such an intriguing story, and we hope that your interest will be such that you'll be back this evening. Are you a follower of this child? I start to say, are you a follower of this baby? We don't follow the baby Jesus. We follow the man Jesus. And we gladly wear his name. We wear his name Christian, Christ. But in order to be able to be a Christian, you're going to have to submit to exactly what he says. I mean, after all, this process has been working out through the centuries. And it began before the world was ever created. And God knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted people who will follow his son. You willing to do that? You may be thinking, oh yes, no problem. Well, there are plenty of problems. Becoming a Christian will not solve all your problems. In fact, it may intensify some of them. Because now your choices are going to be a lot more difficult to make. Because somebody else is the one who is telling you this is what you should choose. This is how you should live. And that new life begins with a new birth. Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the simple message of the gospel initiated by Jesus Christ. If you do that this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song.